If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7 in just a couple of moments. That one hymn we sang this morning, Beautiful One, that seems like a in some ways like a modern conception of things, but it certainly isn't a very Augustinian idea, and in an American theology, a very Jonathan Edwards idea, big theme in the writings of Jonathan Edwards, the beauty of God, and playing that off of like every beautiful thing that you imagine seeing. Edwards, that's just a reflection of the beauty of God himself. The whole creation simply reflects the Creator, and that there are beauties and wonders in the world simply reflects the fact that God is characterized by beauty and wonder himself, and that that is how the Bible teaches us to think about all things. And this is particularly true, Edwards went on to emphasize, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our focus in our text for this morning. So let's stand together. I'm going to read into it again to give the context, but our text for this morning is just verses 6 and 7. But long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, as we emphasize, by one such as a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you, and among the reasons we have for loving you in particular and in a covenant and trusting, confident way is that you, as our covenant God, hear us. You hear our voice. You hear our individual prayer requests that we bring to you. You incline your ear to us in all of the days of our lives as we call out to you day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year. When we find the troubles of this world, the psalmist says, the cords of death all around us, the grief of Sheol, these things inevitably find us. Trouble and anguish we find in our path as we move through our lives, through our days. And in those days and in those times, we call upon your name. And we ask you to rescue us, for you are gracious and righteous. You are our God, and you are constantly merciful. You keep us in our weakness and simplicity. And when we are brought down, you save us. Restore our souls to health, we pray, O Lord, as we ask you to just deal bountifully upon us in our days. We walk about before you in a land that has both the spiritual living and the dead in it, and we trust that you are faithful and true and pray that you would draw near unto us and care for us. Lord, when we come to the end of our days, you tell us that when your people die, they are precious in your sight. Even in death, the death of your steadfast loved ones. And Lord, may we prove to be among those people, and may we evidence it by how we listen to you in and through the person of your Son, which is our text for this morning. So come and enable us to hear your voice, O Lord, in the midst of Hebrews chapter 1. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. We announce our purpose is knowing God and making him known, and that is understandably taken, it would be, and it could be, and certainly is taken by some to be quite a presumptuous sort of statement, that because we mean more than knowing a few things about God. That sort of language actually means having a relational connection to God. And this is possible because of a twofold combination. Number one, because he created us in his image. And part of that image includes the capability of a personal connection with him. But the second reason, and that's the one that finds great emphasis in Hebrews chapter 1, is that he has spoken to us to that end. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So there's the Old Testament, the whole Hebrew Bible. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by one such as a son. As we noted last week, this one such as a son is then described for us in that sevenfold way. He's the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the one who made purification for sins. And he's the one who, after that, sat down and remains seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's a sevenfold description of the Son by whom the Lord has ultimately spoken to us. And then he descends back really into the first sentence, into those many portions and many ways in the Hebrew Bible, and picks out seven texts that apply to and point toward and find fulfillment in the Son of God. And the emphasis is on the fact that those Old Testament texts, according to this author, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 2, the Old Covenant is a message declared by angels. And so as part of making the argument that the ultimate revelation of God is in the Son and not in the prophets and writings of the Old Testament, he now pauses to say that the Son is superior and his revelation is superior to any revelation that would be brought partially at the help and behest of angels, because the Son is vastly superior to angels. And in all what he's doing, he's actually modeling something that he's going to command us to do when we get to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 is one of the most striking places, for me at least, in all of the letter to the Hebrews. I mentioned it before. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, my brothers, you who share the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's a command. Consider Jesus. Now, the word order in the Greek New Testament is different because they arrange that language differently, and the emphasis is to be heavily on Jesus, but therefore they did the word order this way. Here's the word order that the author used when he was writing in Greek. He said, therefore, holy brothers, sharers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And then finally, Jesus. That is Jesus. And you put something way to the back like that. It's like underlining it and putting it in bold print. Consider Jesus. Now, the synonyms for consider in English would be fix your thoughts on Jesus. Think carefully about Jesus. Take note of Jesus. Consider Jesus. See our chapter, that's how it opened. Consider Jesus as the heir of all things. Consider him as the one who made the ages. Consider Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. Consider Jesus as the exact representation of God's nature. Consider Jesus as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Consider Jesus as the one having made purification for sins. Consider Jesus as the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider, fix your thoughts on, think carefully about, take note of Jesus in these seven ways. Consider Jesus. Think carefully about Jesus. Because that's going to be so key to living the spiritual life in a saving and surviving this world sort of way. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. Jesus is so much better than the angels that he's worshipped by angels. That's what he wants to say in those two texts that he mentions. Jesus is so much better than the angels that he's worshipped by angels. Now, this contrast, you know, listen to Jesus even more than to the content of the law, the old covenant. That's no small thing to say, because we were told to listen pretty carefully to the old covenant. In fact, we were told to listen to it comprehensively. Here's how it's put, you remember. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way. And when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your heart. So how do you listen more carefully than listening with all your heart and all your soul and all your might? Well, this is the kind of hyperbole, you know, that some of you were in athletics. You know, coaches use this kind of language. They'll say something like this. Now, I want you guys to go out and give 110%. Well, there's no such thing. Nobody's got 110%. Right? How can you listen with more than all of your whole soul, all of your mind, and all of your might? So what does that message mean? Is the coach just talking nonsense? No, he's not. He's delivering a message. You need to get out there and really go. Right now. And that's what he's doing. As carefully as you're supposed to listen to everything God has said, now you be really sure that you listen most carefully to Jesus and who he is and what he's done. You can't possibly listen to him too carefully. You can't weight his words too strongly. Now, just before we get to our first text, we'll look at this from three angles this morning, but just as he goes into his quotation, I'm going to argue it's a quotation of Deuteronomy 32:43, but here's what he says in his little introduction to that quotation. Again, he brings the firstborn into the world, speaking of Jesus. Now, he is triggered to this firstborn language from the previous two texts that are borrowed from Psalm 2 and then the Davidic covenant. The firstborn. He brings the firstborn into the world. This isn't, he's not quoting an Old Testament text here, but he is alluding to one. He means for you and I to have come into our minds, and those readers to come into our minds, Psalm 89, 27. Psalm 89, 27 said this, and I will make him, that is the son of David that's coming, reference to the Davidic kingdom, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep on him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever. And his throne as the days of the heavens. Fulfilled in Jesus. Fulfilled in Jesus. Making a reference back to 2 Samuel 7:14 that he quoted last week. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. It's a way of referring to Jesus, much like those of you who are in the Sunday school class. Last week we were looking at the end of a section in Revelation 19 and verse 16, where Jesus has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the same idea, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, King of Kings. The firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I will make him the firstborn, the kings over other kings, and this forever. Paul uses this same language of firstborn of Jesus over in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That in everything he might be preeminent. It's actually a little participle there. That he might, being preeminent in everything. That's Jesus. Being preeminent, preeminent in everything. Including, as is in the context here, preeminence of being listened to carefully. So remember, they were supposed to listen to the Hebrew Bible with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. And I tell you, the author of Hebrews is like super aware of that. He is super aware of that when he opens chapter 2 this way. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard than all that old covenant stuff, which was to be listened to with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. We must pay, that's this 110% sort of coach's language, 110%. You've got to really, really, really listen. Really listen to Jesus. You must pay much closer attention. He is to be preeminent in everything, including being listened to. And we're not good at that. We are not good at that. I was recently listening to an interview between Ross Douthat of the New York Times and a pastor. Some of you are familiar with him, some not. He's not super famous. He's becoming more famous all the time. Doug Wilson. So Doug Wilson went in, he sat down for the interview that I listened to was half hour long. So it's Ross Douthat and Doug Wilson, and that was Douthat of the New York Times interviewing Wilson. And it's a fairly pointed, I would call it a semi-hostile interview, in which he, you know, he wanted to lead Doug Wilson, Pastor Wilson, into saying a few things that he was more than happy to say, so you didn't have to lead him into much of anything. He was really, you know, quite willing to walk right into it. And among those was, ironically enough, tremendously ironically, in fact, you know, whether or not Wilson thought that something like gay marriage was a good thing. And he did not. And whether or not, if he had the political power, whether or not he would repeal that, and then he said that he would, and Ross Douthat, of course, expressed shock and horror at this notion. But here's the thing: that at the end of this interview, at the end of this interview, Ross Douthat invites Doug Wilson to convert to his own Roman Catholic faith. So Ross Douthat is a Roman Catholic. He's the kind of Roman Catholic that, in fact, will evangelize people that he's interviewing. So he is, he would describe himself as quite a serious Roman Catholic. Well, Roman Catholics have a slightly different canon of Scripture than Protestants do, but they have all of our Protestant books in their canon, and then a couple of things are added, not even quite at the same level. But I mention that because, you know, something like the book of Romans is in the Roman Catholic canon. So it's in Rastafet's Bible, and he's a strong Roman Catholic. He's devoted to the Roman Catholic faith, which believes all the same things about Jesus that we've just been talking about this morning, every one of them. Not one thing we have said would a Roman Catholic in their catechism disagree with about Jesus. Not one of them. Not one of them. But here's what the Apostle Paul, speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ, says about homosexuality. He refers to it as deplorable passion and just living up shameless acts. Now, Doug Wilson didn't push back on him, but I guarantee you that in his mind he was thinking what he didn't say. Namely, how can you be horrified that I would do this? You as a Roman Catholic would have to want to do the same thing. You can't really want a form of marriage based on deplorable passions and shameless acts. So what's going on there? I'll tell you what's going on there. Ross Douthat on these sorts of sexual ethical questions is absolutely owned by the ethos of the New York Times, so that the words of Jesus carry basically no weight with him at all. And he illustrated that in the interview. I mean, almost to an alarming degree as I watched, like, you're at some point going to, no, he's not going to admit. He's not going to, it's just, that's what happens. He's a super bright guy, Douthat is. Super, super bright guy. And on a whole swath, and he means it when he says that he's Roman Catholic. He means it when he declares allegiance to Jesus. But the words of Jesus, actually in massive areas in his thinking, have come to carry no weight at all. And you and I need to be very wary of exactly the same thing. Because we live surrounded by that same ethos all the time. And it comes at us, and it informs us, and it wraps itself around us all the time. Secondly, what does it mean that Jesus was worshipped by angels, and why does it matter? Now, this is a complicated little spot here, because there's a number of different questions, and I don't want to get us lost in the weeds, but that little phrase, "let all the angels worship him," might come from one or two sources in the Old Testament, both of them from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew text in neither of these places quite says this. That is the Hebrew text that we have in the Masoretic text. We'll come back to that in a moment. But almost certainly, the one that he has in his mind is, a little commercial for Sunday night, we're finishing off the Song of Moses tonight, Book of Deuteronomy on Sunday night. This is the last verse of the Song of Moses that he's quoting from. And in the Septuagint, not in the Hebrew text, in the Septuagint, pretty much word for word what he quotes here, "let all the angels worship him." Now, in the context of Deuteronomy 32, they'd be worshiping Yahweh. They'd be worshiping God, the God who is about to bring his covenant people into the promised land. That's what's about to happen at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. That's why they're recounting the law. They're getting ready to cross over. Moses doesn't get to go, but they're going into the promised land. Give them this song. Now, they didn't just come up with that out of the clear blue sky. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls actually uncovered a manuscript of the Song of Moses that has something very, very similar. I think it's Sons of God in that manuscript. So let all the sons of God. But that was a euphemism for angels often in the Old Testament. And so the author of the epistle, I mean, the authors of the translation, the Greek translation, they're just putting in, you know, making a perfectly legitimate translation decision, let all the angels, because they think that's what was being said there. Sons of God, there are the angels. Let all the angels worship him. So why would he quote this? Well, because the Old Testament, again, is produced with the help of angels. And here, what do you have? You have him saying, we got to pay much closer attention than even to that text that was helped out by angels. Why? Because Jesus is better than the angels. The angels worship him, because that's what he's doing. He's plugging in. He's plugging in. As God brought people into the promised land, Jesus brings people into the new heaven and the new earth. He's the key to the whole program. And listening to those words, therefore, is extremely, extremely important. Pastor Terry stopped by church this week to visit with Don and I just a little bit. And I'll just give greeting from him. And he's loving his church over in Michigan. He's just so happy. It was just about bursting out of him. It was a wonderful thing to visit with him and to just see how well that's all going and how happy he is in that position. But he shared something that I wasn't surprised at all. He said, you know, it's a strange thing. He's in the Free Church. He says, you go to a district meeting in the Free Church, and he said, you know, there's lots of emphasis on sociological trends and lots of emphasis on psychological trends, and there's lots of emphasis on marketing trends. But nobody mentions the Bible all that much. Is he just being a naysayer? I don't think so. I think a person would be wise to notice that. Especially when you have stuff like this. Like, wouldn't you think that we'd be spending a lot more time talking about Jesus? But you know, broadly in an evangelical movement, when we have a leadership conference, who do we bring in? Former presidents, that's a good person. We bring in a former president. We bring in a great athlete. We bring in a CEO. We bring in a billionaire. We bring in any and all who have come to great prominence within the ethos of Babylon, the great city. Because that's where it's really at. That's where it's really at. If we really want to be successful as a Christian community, we're going to have to learn from these. And I'm not saying there's nothing there at all. I am saying that it is small to potatoes compared to Jesus and the words of Jesus and especially an emphasis like this. No, the thing that we've got to focus on and pay attention to. And as I tell you, that's been a focus. What Terry was announcing, it's been going on for 50 years in American evangelicalism, and it's been a disaster for us. As we become less and less and less biblically shaped and more and more characterized in our thinking and living by the course of this world, which is the natural outcome of listening to the voice of this world more prominently and more carefully than listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is begging us to be focused on, commanding us to be focused on. Thirdly, finally then, what does it mean that Jesus makes angels who they are, and why does it matter? Of the angels, verse 7, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Let me reread the opening four verses of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens with a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind, all speaking of God, all speaking of Yahweh. He makes his messengers winds, or he makes the winds messengers. So that's a little ambiguous. Exactly what does that mean? And his ministers a flame of fire. Well, again, in the Septuagint translation, they just turned messengers into angels. And the author of Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint here. The one making his angels spirits, or his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But leading into that, see, this is something that God has done. Yahweh has done. Yahweh's the one who is clothed with splendor, and Yahweh is the one who's garments are covered in light, and Yahweh is the one who stretched out the heavens, and Yahweh is the one who appointed his ministers as winds, or here as angels, as spirits. So it's, in other words, this is a way of saying Jesus is better than the angels in that he's the creator of angels. Jesus has made angels who they are. That's how superior is to them. He's not their equal. He's not slightly more than them. He is vastly more than them in that he is their creator. And he points to Psalm 104. He said, well, Psalm 104 is about Yahweh. Yes, that's his point too throughout the entirety of chapter 1. Jesus and Yahweh are the same being, ultimately. Yes, there's Trinitarian distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as to the essence of Yahweh, it is the essence of Jesus. They are identical. All that can be said of Yahweh can be said of Jesus. That's his point. That's his point. And therefore, with this ultimate revelation of Yahweh coming through his Son, Jesus, we ought to pay much more careful attention to one such as a son. So we ought to consider him and his words most carefully, fix our thoughts on him, his words more carefully. Think carefully about him and his words more carefully. Take note of him and his words most carefully. So whose perspective do we think of carefully? That's the contrast he's setting up. He says, you need to think most carefully about this. Well, why? Because if you don't, you'll think very carefully about this. And so it is. And so it is that we come, after we're done with the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, another little commercial for Sunday night, we're going to skip the book of Joshua and we're going to go right to the book of Judges, which is the very thing that he's concerned about here. What's he warning us about when he says you have to listen most carefully? Same thing Moses was worried about when he said you have to, this law, all your heart, all your soul, listen carefully, write it down, put it on the doorpost of your heart, or what will happen? In their case, you'll live and think like Canaanites. That's the story of the book of Judges. They're living and thinking like Canaanites, right down to the soles of their feet. And it's a total disaster. A total disaster. And all across America, those who claim Jesus' name, they think like the mainstream ethos of university and entertainment and educational culture, right down to their socks, and don't even feel the tension in it. Say exactly the same things that the most radical secularists say. I have a Lutheran relative who loves to say, I got no problem with people loving whoever they want. Now, Luther would say to him, you're no more Luther than one of my pigs. He would. That's what he'd say. But it really just has to say this. You're absolutely not influenced in any significant way by the words of Jesus, but only by the words that you've heard on television and in the rubbing shoulders with the people of this age. That's our danger. And he's warning us against it. And it's a real danger. A real danger. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of having your words to read, to meditate on, to study, to write on the doorposts of our house, to memorize, to guide us and direct us, to create wisdom inside of us. Oh, Lord, may you enable us by your Spirit to listen most carefully and to consider Jesus with all of our heart. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.